We are in Philippians, and we're in chapter 3. And as we saw last week, chapter 3 begins with Paul exhorting the Philippians, exhorting the believers there in the church in Philippi to rejoice in the Lord. And that's the first thing he says. That's the theme that he's trying to promote here, emphasize. The joy that Paul is promoting is can be defined as a supernatural delight in God and in God's goodness. Those two things go together, but they are actually separate. The implication of this definition is that the more you know about God and the more you experience God's goodness in your life, well, the more joy you will have. I mean, it stands to reason. Of course, joy is not an emotion that we can drum up by our own efforts. You know, I'm just going to be happy today. I'm going to be joyful today. No. Because even the joy that we experience in our lives as believers is a supernatural gift from God. It is granted to us because God is a good God. That's just His nature. That's just who He is. In fact, the joy that we have been discussing the last couple weeks is the birthright of all those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's to be expected. It's to be seen. If you find a Christian who's not joyful, well, then you've found something. There's a problem there. You know, we don't know exactly what that problem is, but we just know there's a problem because we are made to be joyful. We have no reason not to be joyful. And if we're not joyful, then obviously we're not looking in the right direction. We're not considering valuable the right things. Now, no sooner does Paul exhort us to rejoice in the Lord, but he turns around and he warns us against false doctrine. And of course, we talked about this last week. It's the false doctrine of the legalist Judaizers. And these individuals hounded Paul wherever he went. And so Paul, on one hand, he tells us to rejoice in the Lord. And then right away he begins to warn us. So the warning may seem to be out of place amidst his call to rejoice. But it actually fits the context perfectly. It's there because it's supposed to be there. The false doctrines that these Judaizers were pushing, what they were emphasizing, what they were stressing, it all focused on earning God's favor through human effort. I'm going to work so hard that God's got to love me. The problem with this teaching is that it is impossible for that to promote joy in the hearts of those who ascribe to the doctrine because you spend all your time trying to earn God's favor, which is a favor that cannot be earned by individuals who are stained by sin. Even the good things we do are stained by sin. What's worse, if I believe that I can earn God's favor by doing good, then I'm actually demoting the goodness of God. Oh, God's good, but He's just not good enough. I've got to help God out. Now, there's a problem. Now, nobody in their right mind would say that, but they do it all the time. I've got to help God out. And so we demote the goodness of God and we elevate the sinful efforts of men. And that will only and always bring failure. It'll bring disappointment. And as we know, sin brings death. There's no joy to be found in that doctrine. And so it's right to be placed here. Paul's warning them because that false doctrine is going to steal their joy. All human effort is incapable of earning God's approval because it is stained by sin. And no one knew this better than the Apostle Paul himself. He even includes his resume of accomplishments as evidence. Now, this resume was accomplished before he was saved. He lists it all there in verses 5 and 6. All the good things, the stripes that were on his shoulder. All his accomplishments, all his credits, everything that proved to be good in his life, at least what he thought was good, before he met Jesus Christ. Now, everything these Judaizers said was necessary for Gentile believers to have, Paul already had that in his early life. And guess what? None of those things were able to win God's approval for him. He had more than what even these Judaizers could ever hope to have. And yet Paul says it was nothing. It was a loss. It was a negative. The truth, as Paul eventually came to realize, was that they actually kept him from coming to God. They prevented him. They hindered him from coming to God because he was trusting in himself instead of God. So Paul's conclusion was that whether these assets were inherited or whether these assets were earned by his own efforts, they were all counted as loss to him compared to the relationship that he had with Jesus Christ. Everything else you can give up, but you cannot give up the relationship with Jesus Christ. Now you would think this declaration would be amazing enough by itself, but as we move through further into our text, we're going to see that Paul's not quite finished with his accounting class, so to speak. So let's look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, "Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." Now, what I probably should start back in verse 4, because I want to compare verse 8 to what's going on in verse 7, because there's a distinction here. It sounds like Paul's just saying the same thing over again, but he's not. Let's read verse 4, go through verse 8. "Though I also may have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." Well, it certainly sounds like Paul's just saying the same thing twice, but he's not. He's saying something even more important in verse 8. And we understand that this is even more important to Paul because the emphasis of what he is saying here is actually lost in the English translation. Our verse just starts with, "yet indeed." And that just seems to imply that Paul has more to say on the subject, which he does, okay. But actually, Paul is saying what he declares in verse 8 much more emphatically than what he said in verse 7. In the Greek, there are actually five participles that begin this verse. And if they were to be translated literally, Paul would say, "yea, indeed, therefore, at least, even." Paul is beside himself with this statement. This list of participles more accurately reveals the force and the passion of Paul's conviction that he relays to us in verse 8. And what is that conviction? What is Paul trying to tell us in verse 8? Paul didn't just count his former religious pedigree as loss. Paul counted everything as loss compared to the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Everything, what does that mean? Everything that has happened since the day he was saved until the point where he was writing this letter, he is counting it as loss. How do we know that? Well, we got to recognize that there are two accountings going on here. In verse 7, Paul says, "I have counted." And now in verse 8, he says, "I also count." The first counting was at his conversion, when Jesus appeared before him, knocked him off that donkey, struck him blind, spoke to him from heaven. Paul immediately recognized that everything that he had inherited and everything that he had achieved on his own was nothing compared to Jesus Christ. It was nothing compared to the work that Jesus Christ had accomplished on Paul's behalf and on behalf of the rest of the world. Paul recognized that, okay, it doesn't mean anything. Jesus means everything. Now, the second accounting that occurs here in verse 8, this occurs some 30 years later in a Roman prison after everything that Paul had experienced in his ministry. All the learning, all the suffering, all the victories. I mean, my goodness, the gospel had advanced across the Roman Empire. Paul had seen the establishment of solid doctrine in the church, accurate doctrine. He has seen the emergence of strong evangelistic churches. But yet, after everything Paul had experienced in his vast, successful ministry, he still counted it worth to give up everything for the sake of following Jesus Christ. Now, it wasn't so much that the things Paul accomplished in his ministry were worthless in himself. They were important. Don't get me wrong. They were very important. They were immensely important for the church in that day, and their importance spans the history of the church even today. We're receiving benefit from everything that Paul accomplished. We still receive benefit from his work, his ministry. These things were not worthless, but compared to the greatness of the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, they were actually nothing to Paul. Yeah, all that's good, but I want to know him. All that's fine, but my desire, my life is focused on knowing Jesus Christ to the best of my ability, in the limited capacity that we have as human beings, fallen creation. Paul says we can still know him. And that's what he wanted to do. What Paul is doing here is he is putting a personal relationship with Jesus Christ at the very heart, the very center of the Christian's life. That means everything. Everything else just is ancillary. Paul had lost everything. What Paul is telling us here is that this means our personal relationship with Jesus is vastly more important than anything that we will ever do for him, anything that we will ever accomplish for him. And that's important for all believers to understand, especially those who are in ministry. Because the minister thinks, well, I got so much to do, I don't have time to sit here and read for very long. I don't have time to sit here and commune with the Lord. That's the whole point. That's the whole point of ministry. That's the whole point of the Christian life, is to draw close to Jesus Christ, to experience His presence, is to enter into that intimate relationship. Do we fully understand the ramifications of this statement? Because, I mean, I'll just throw it out here. Without question, I believe that Paul was the greatest evangelist the church or even the world has ever seen. He was the greatest missionary. You could even throw in the title of greatest pastor if you wanted to. And you wouldn't get much pushback from that declaration. But what is he now when he is writing this letter? Well, he's a prisoner. He's none of those things. He's no longer a missionary. He's no longer an evangelist. Not to the degree that he was in the past. Oh, he's still spreading the gospel, but he's chained to a Roman soldier, and that's the guy that gets to hear the story. Paul is a prisoner of Rome, and as such, he has lost the capacity to do any of the things that he is most known for, with the exception of writing letters. He could still write letters, and I'm glad that he did. He wrote letters to encourage and to instruct the believers in the churches that he had established, even some that he hadn't established. But we need to understand that at this point in his life, Paul had already lost everything. And yet, indeed, therefore, at least even, Paul says, I'm willing to let all that go so that I can know Christ. He is joyfully accepts the loss of all of these things for the greatness of this personal relationship with Jesus Christ. How many successful evangelists or missionaries or pastors do you know who would joyfully accept the loss of everything that they have accomplished in Christ just so that they could go to prison and spend more time getting to know Jesus Christ. Not too many. I would venture to say that that would not be their first response. Neither would it be mine. Just, you know, that wouldn't be the first thing I would be thinking of. And yet, after 30 years of experience in the service of Jesus Christ, Paul now has a chance to revise his balance sheet. He has a chance to look at his life and say, well, let's just figure out what's really important. And what was his conclusion this time? Well, with even greater emphasis than when he became saved, Paul declares that the knowledge of Jesus Christ is more valuable than everything put together. It's the most valuable thing in his Christian life. And if it was valuable to Paul, how much more so should it be valuable to us as we try to follow Paul's example? Now, this wasn't a theoretical accounting on Paul's part, as we've just said, and as Paul has just declared. He has already suffered the loss of all things so that he may gain Christ. And so this wasn't some internal spiritual exercise that Paul was going through, much like it is for us, because we can sit here and we can kick it around in our minds. How much are we willing to put aside? How much are we willing to account the things that we have acquired in our life, all good things? How much are we willing to give those up for Jesus Christ? It's a theoretical thing in our hearts because it has never happened. May never happen. Can't say that for sure because it could. It's happening right now. All right? Don't get me wrong. It is happening in this world right now. If anybody's been paying attention, and I don't pay much attention, but we can guarantee that it is happening right now in the country of Afghanistan. That there are believers, there are Christians who are going to be faced with losing everything, including their lives, for the knowledge, for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Are they willing to surrender? Are we willing to surrender everything? But you know how it is, at some point, in a particularly pointed sermon, when the preacher stops preaching and starts meddling into things he has no business dealing with, he starts poking into those secret areas of our lives, and we begin to get uncomfortable and wish he would just move on to something less invasive. You know, what's your next point? We know you got one. Let's hear it. But understand that in those moments, it's not the preacher who's invading our privacy. It's not the preacher who's moving on your heart. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does that. It's in those uncomfortable moments when the Holy Spirit is calling on you to do your own accounting, to assess the things that are considered valuable in your life, and to compare them to the glorious treasure that is your relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why He moves on your heart. Too often it's just an internal conversation that we have with ourselves right there in the seat. And it's quickly forgotten when we walk out the door. But we know it was real for Paul because Paul did not lose heart when he lost everything. He had done his accounting. He had set everything aside. And when it actually happened, he's like, okay, let's move on. As far as Paul was concerned, after losing everything, he gained Christ. More of Christ. You see, how is that possible? Well, you know, we talk about getting more of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's not really the option. We have as much of the Holy Spirit as we're ever going to have. The real question, how much of you does the Holy Spirit have? And Paul was to the point where he wanted Jesus Christ to have everything in his life. To the point where he was willing to surrender everything in his life. Paul gained Christ. Look at verse 9. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And here Paul declares the true desire of his heart. To be found in Christ. Now in Acts 9, We read that Ananias was sent by the Holy Spirit to go and pray for Paul after he was converted. And he found Paul in a house, blind, confused, but he was saved. In Acts 11, Barnabas needed help ministering in the church, the new Gentile church that was growing in Antioch. So what he did, he went looking for Paul, and he found him in the city of Tarsus. In Acts 24, the Jews from Asia, they found Paul worshiping in the temple. And of course, they turned the mob against him, and he was arrested and beaten. That's where he finds himself in the book of Philippians. He's in prison. But we also read in chapter 2 that the church of Philippi sent Epaphroditus to bring assistance to Paul, and he found him in prison. We're constantly seeing Paul found in various circumstances, some good, some downright scary. But the primary goal of Paul's heart, the primary goal of his life and his ministry was to be found in Jesus Christ. That's what he wanted. That's where he wanted to be found by everyone, to be found in him. But how is this possible? Well, Paul tells us right here in verse 9. And if you think about it, verse 9, that one small little verse is actually a summary of the entire book of the Romans. The letter that Paul wrote to the Romans. Because in this verse and in the book of Romans, he deals with the heart of salvation. And here he only does it in just a few words. Right here in verse 9, he gives us three important principles regarding salvation. Number one, there are two kinds of righteousness in this world. There's the righteousness that comes from man, and there's the righteousness that comes from God. Secondly, Paul assures us that God could never be satisfied with any righteousness that happens to come from human beings. It just doesn't fit the bill. Thirdly, God is only satisfied with His own righteousness. And therein, that's the hand we have been dealt. There are two kinds of righteousness. God doesn't want ours. He's only satisfied with His. And this righteousness of God, He actually offers it freely to anyone and everyone who will believe in Jesus Christ, put their faith and trust in Him. And thus, faith is the essential basis for salvation. It is the only basis for salvation. And this is difficult for many people to accept because most of us like to think of ourselves as being, yeah, I'm okay. I'm okay. And we don't understand why God don't see that we're just okay. Why? What's the problem, God? I'm okay. You should see that. You can see everything. Well, let's look at it from God's perspective. The accumulation of human righteousness is kind of like playing Monopoly. Anybody ever played Monopoly? I refuse to do that anymore. But when we were kids, it was fun. Especially if you're the banker. You know how bankers are. They like to slide that money out. Monopoly has colorful money. And it's to a certain degree, it's enjoyable to play. Depends on who you're playing with. But only a fool will take Monopoly money down to Rouse's to try to buy groceries. All right? A different kind of currency is used in the real world. And it's the same in spiritual life. There are people who think they are collecting assets before God when they're really only collecting human righteousness. And God tells them that they must leave the play currency behind and deal only in His goodness because His goodness is the real tender of heaven. Our goodness has no value in heaven. It's pretend. It's fake. It's counterfeit. God's goodness is the only thing that pays. And so here Paul exposes the great difference between the legal relationship that was stressed by the Judaizers and his own personal connection and relationship with Jesus Christ. The difference is living and trusting in your own righteousness and living and trusting in God's righteousness, which is given to the individual in response to faith in Christ. But because Paul was found in Him, because he was in Christ Jesus through faith, he could now renounce his own righteousness, set it aside, count it as nothing, and he could live by the righteousness which is from God by faith. Because Paul had made the right choice. The foundation of Paul's spiritual life was in what Jesus had done for him. It was not in what Paul had done or was doing or would do for Jesus in the future. None of that mattered. It only mattered to the degree that Paul was obedient to Christ. But his efforts meant nothing. Paul actually disowns his own righteousness, all the good things. He disowns those as quickly as most of us disown our sin. Oh, it's not my fault. It's not my fault. You know, somebody else made me do that. You know, if these circumstances had been different, I wouldn't have done that. That's the way we typically are. Yeah, somebody else is to blame. But that's not the way Paul is. Paul not only owns up to his sin, but he throws his own righteousness under the bus, so to speak. But Paul can only do that because he properly held the righteousness of God in high esteem. It was to be sought after. It was to be attained through faith. Paul held in high esteem everything that Jesus had won for him and for us on the cross. And all of those benefits can only be received through faith in Jesus Christ. But again, it's not enough for Paul to be found in Christ. There's even more that he desires. Let's look at verses 10 and 11. And Paul says, the desire of his heart is that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, this is an important verse. This is an amazing verse. It's an encouraging verse. But it's also a little confusing. All right? So we want to take some time and look at it. We got time, so let's take some time. Now there are many things that distinguish Christianity from all the other religions in the world, but one of the most significant distinctions is this: that Christians believe that Jesus rose from the dead after having been crucified, and that He lives today to be known by those who trust in Him. No other religion believes that. The Muslims, I mean, Muhammad's dead. He's dead, he's gone. Buddhism, Buddha's gone. Whatever other one, Hare Krishna, he's gone. Whoever that was. I don't even know if he was a real guy, was he? No, he's a god. They're all gone. Confucius say, many men smoke, but few men chew. So, Confucius is gone. We know that they're dead and gone, and the followers do not consider it any different. But that's not true of Christianity. Christians believe that Jesus Christ lived, that He died, that He rose again, and He can be known by those who trust in Him. This same Jesus who was born 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, who died on the cross, He still lives. And to know Him personally, to know Him intimately, to know Him by experience is the first and greatest goal of every believer's life. And this was Paul's goal as well, as he says, that I may know Him. Now, that can be a little confusing. Here we have Paul, the greatest evangelist, the greatest missionary, the greatest pastor. He says he wants to know, well, who knows Jesus more than Paul? Right? I mean, he met Him on the road to Damascus. He's seen Him. He's spoken with Him on occasion. Through visions, through personal face-to-face contact. Who in the world could know Jesus better than Paul? But we need to understand that Paul's not talking about just a knowledge of Jesus. This isn't the same thing as knowing His historical life or knowing correct doctrines about Him or being familiar with the moral example of His life or learning even about His great work on our behalf. Paul already knew all of this, probably knew it better than any believer in his day or since. And yet, he says the desire of his heart is still to know Jesus. So what we need to understand is that the type of knowledge that Paul was longing for could only be acquired through experience. All right? As I mentioned a couple weeks before, you can know all there is to know about soccer and yet not really know the game until you play the game. You have to experience it. You can know all there is to know about baseball. You can know all the stats. You can know all how to record the score. But if you never played it, you don't really know what baseball is like. Paul isn't saying that he wanted to know more about Jesus. Paul is saying that he wanted to know Jesus by experiencing his presence in his life to the point that it changed his behavior. Because that's really the only value, right? The word know has several different meanings in the English language. It can mean to learn by serious study, which is what you guys engage in over there at Nichols. You got people who want to know biology. How do they know that? Well, they got to read the textbooks. They got to show up at class. They got to hear the lectures. They know the stuff. That's the way one knows geometry or calculus or anything like that. You got to study it. You got to learn it. It's got to put it in your head. The word know can also refer to understanding something. Like when we say, I know what's going on. Which, you can say that, but it might not be true. I think I know what's going on. But today, the definition of knowledge is mostly confined to the intellectual contents of the brain. I know what I know because I've learned it, I've studied it. But the Bible doesn't disagree with any of those definitions, but it also doesn't stop at those definitions. The definition of knowledge is not limited to those things in the Bible. In the first place, when we look at Scripture, knowledge always has a practical dimension. Which means that nothing, as far as the Bible is concerned, nothing is truly known unless it is practiced in our daily lives, or unless it is allowed to control the conduct of the person involved. Further, with knowledge that exists between individuals, to know another person is to actually enter into the deepest type of personal intimacy. You don't really know somebody until you're with them constantly, you know, which is sometimes unfortunate. But then you learn to deal with it. And they learn to deal with you. The Bible doesn't say Adam knew Eve because the Bible's too shy to talk openly about sexual matters. The Bible says that Adam knew Eve because this is what knowledge between people is. It is a deep, intimate union. And thus, having been saved wholly and solely by Jesus Christ, Paul now wants to enter into that deepest possible union with Him. He wants to know Him by experience. He wants to allow the knowledge of Christ to change the way he acts, to change the way he thinks, to change the way he lives. Do we have the same desire to know Jesus that intimately? Do we have sort of a standoff relationship? Oh, I like to know you, but you know, just don't meddle. Don't meddle in my life. Don't change me. See, that's unfortunate because that's not real Christianity. That's not belief. That's not faith. Do we have the desire to wake up in the morning to recognize that He is there and to live each day in His presence? You know, there's only one inexhaustible person in this whole world, and that's Jesus Christ. People will disappoint you, but Jesus never will. And it is entirely satisfying to come to know Him. And the more you come to know Him, the more satisfying He is. That was Paul's desire. Paul says that I may know Him, but it doesn't stop there. Paul says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Again, Paul didn't just desire to know Jesus. He also wanted to know His power. Again, Paul's not talking about some abstract knowledge about the resurrection any more than he was speaking of an abstract knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because Paul knew all about the resurrection. He knew the evidence for it. Paul believed it as fact. He even proclaimed it in all the preaching, wherever he went. He taught and he declared the truth of the resurrection. So this isn't what he's referring to. Paul is talking about, he is speaking about experiencing the power of the resurrection. He's saying that in addition to knowing about the resurrection, he also wants to experience its power in his life. And how do we do that? Well, we do that by living a godly life. That's how we experience the power of God. Paul knew that a life lived with Jesus meant a life of holiness. But he also knew that such a life was impossible if it depended on his own natural abilities. Wasn't going to happen. Paul knew that the natural man couldn't even understand spiritual things because he's carnal. He can't even begin to grasp spiritual truth. Paul even learned by his own experience how truly unable he was to live for God as God intended him to live. Let's look real quickly. Romans chapter 7. There's a Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 19. There's a very confusing tongue twister verse that Paul lays out here, that even though it might be hard for us to read, it's easy for us to understand. Verse 19 says, "For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice." Who's been there? I got all these good things that I need to do. They don't get done because I'm so busy doing the things I shouldn't be doing. Drop down to verse 22. Paul says, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" Paul is beside himself. He longed for deliverance from this defeat, and he realized that deliverance is only going to come through the power of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Now, power was important to Paul. Paul was sensitive to power because he lived in a world that was governed and controlled by power, most of it being in the hands of Roman authorities. So the Jews were proud of their religious heritage. The Greeks were proud of their wisdom and their intellectual heritage. But the Romans were proud of their power. They threw it around like it was nothing. "Just call up the legions, we'll take care of that." And to the Romans, their power was the greatest reality in the world. And that's the environment that Paul lived in. And Paul respected Rome's power. He even appealed to it at different times in his ministry. It helped him out to be a Roman citizen. But in his heart, Paul knew that at best, the power of Rome was only the third strongest power in the world. It wasn't the greatest. It was good, it was big, it was tough, but it wasn't the greatest. The second strongest power in the world, in Paul's mind, was the power of sin. Because sin held people in a vice-like grip through a tyranny that was far more terrible than Rome's. See, Rome had about half of the population was slaves. As far as sin's concerned, we're all slaves. Slaves to sin. It enslaves every human heart. But despite that, Paul knew that the strongest power on earth was the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. It was the power of God Himself. And Paul knew that this power could overcome sin. It could overcome death. And it was far more potent than all the armies of Rome. And it was this experience of God's power, the knowledge that he had of God's power, that enabled him to write Romans 8:1-4, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul answers his own question. He says, who will deliver me from the body of this death? It's the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, experienced through the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The greatest power that you will ever know. Now, the resurrection power of Jesus is a great reality in Paul's life. It is a great reality in the life of believers today. And Paul wanted to experience this power over sin daily as he strives to live a holy life before God. That's really the only place that it makes any benefit. You know, we talk about it. Oh, Jesus rose from the dead. It's glorious. It's wonderful. It's evidencing power that everything that he did was approved by God. But it's also a life-changing power. And that's where it makes itself known in our lives, and the fact that it changes us. And we need that power to help us to live as God has called us to do. Now, the third thing Paul desires to experience, we see in verse 10, is he wants to enter into the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, wait a minute. I'm all for knowing Jesus and the power of his resurrection, but let's not get too far. Let's not go too far down that street. What about all this fellowship of his suffering? What in the world is Paul talking about? Now, this doesn't mean that Paul wanted to suffer for human sin, because only Jesus could do that. Jesus alone suffered innocently for the sins of others. What Paul wanted here was to join into Christ's suffering in a different sense. He wanted to stand with Christ in such a way that when the abuses came his way, when the persecution came his way, all of those things that Jesus suffered, when they all would begin to fall on Paul, as he knew they would, Paul desired that he could receive them in the same way that Jesus did. With grace. With mercy. With obedience. Paul's desire here is to react like Jesus did when he suffered. Because Paul knew that these abuses would actually draw him closer to the Lord. We talked about the believers in Afghanistan. And it is painful for us to think of the things that they may be going through, that they are going through. Well, there's no maybe about it. We know that it's happening. What we don't realize is amidst the pain and the persecution and the loss of life, there are believers who are drawing closer to God, who are standing stronger, who are doing more, they're accomplishing more because they're diving deeper into Jesus Christ. They have no other option. There is no other option. That's probably the failure of Western Christianity. In fact, we have all kinds of options, and we avail ourselves of those options on a regular basis, and we kind of put to the side, put Jesus on the back burner because, well, we got other things to do. There's other things going on here. But here you have a group of people that have no other recourse but to press into Jesus Christ. That's where Paul found himself at this point. He didn't know if he was going to die the next day. He didn't know what was going to happen to him. But he knew that Jesus Christ was his Lord, and he could experience his power in his life. Suffering will always come to the believer in some way, in some form, in some fashion. Both Peter and Paul agree on this point. 1 Peter 4, verse 12 through 13. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Now he acts like that's coming. You know, Peter doesn't say that it might that might try. No, he says it's coming. Get ready. Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as some as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Yay! But it's true. When we experience suffering, and we do it the way Jesus did it, when we allow His nature to take over, and we receive it in obedience, there will be joy, because we see His power working in our lives. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There's no wiggle room there. Paul says it's going to happen. So we should be prepared. I'm not saying that tomorrow we're going to be facing the same thing that the believers in Afghanistan or Iran or even China or Vietnam or Myanmar. We're not going to face the same things, but it could happen. Eventually, it could. How will we face that persecution? Persecutions will come to you if you obediently live as God commands us to live. But those persecutions need not be tragic. They don't have to ruin our spiritual life. On the contrary, we can see them as a blessing because they force us, they push us to draw closer to Jesus while at the same time allowing His life to be clearly seen in us. If we receive them as Jesus did, as we enter into the fellowship of His suffering. We need to understand that the knowledge of Christ's suffering comes at a very high price. It comes at the price of total obedience. There's no half measures here. If we're going to do it, we've got to do it all the way. And it's like the guy that wrote to the IRS and said, I can't sleep, so here's $50 from my taxes that I didn't pay. And if I still can't sleep, I'll pay the rest later. You know, he's not being obedient, he's just compromising. He's just trying to ease his conscience. Compromising doesn't cut the mustard. It requires total obedience. And that's why Paul writes in verse 10, being conformed to his death. If it happens, it happens. But Paul will be, he's ready to accept it. And to understand this, we have to go back and look in chapter 2 where Paul speaks of Christ's obedience in death, and he holds that up as an example, as a pattern for all of Christian conduct. We have to be willing to set aside our lives in obedience to God, to be obedient to Him. He argues that Jesus was so careful to obey His Father that He laid aside His glory. He took on the form of humanity, our nature. He endured all the suffering that this world could give, and He even died as a man in obedience to His Father's will. The fellowship of Christ's suffering is won at the price of such radical and total obedience. Are we like Jesus Christ in that? Are we willing to accept that? Are we careful to obey God so completely, even at the expense of open persecution or real suffering? Those are things we have to settle in our hearts before it comes. If we are to know Him, if we're to really know Jesus Christ, then we must be willing to obey Him completely. And finally, quickly, verse 11, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Again, a little bit confusing here. This is the last expression of Paul's Christian goal, the goal of his life. And here he tells us why he desires to know Christ so completely. Why he wants to enter into the fellowship of His suffering. Why he wants to be like Him in His death. It's so that he might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now this doesn't mean that Paul was unsure of his eternal security. This doesn't mean that Paul was saying, I might make it or I might not make it. No, not at all. Because the man who wrote Philippians 1:6, you remember we read that, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The man who wrote that is not worried about his eternal security, because Paul knows without a shadow of a doubt that God is going to bring him safely to heaven. Paul's thinking here about something else. What Paul is saying in verse 11 is that he wishes to be so much like Jesus Christ in the way that he lives that people will look at him, they will think of him as a resurrected person even now, even before his physical death. Paul wants to live like he's going to live in his glorified body. He wants to be obedient to Christ as he's going to be obedient to Christ in his resurrected body. In Greek, the word resurrection literally means to place or to stand up. So in the Greek mind, living people were standing up and dead people were laying down. It's easy connection to make. So Paul's making a pun here. In the Greek, he says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, so that I may give the spiritually dead a preview of eternal life in my actions as I'm standing up among those who are spiritually on their backs, those who are spiritually dead. I want the lost to see what it really looks like to be a sanctified, glorified child of God. I want the lost to be able to see what it looks like to be saved, to be different, to be resurrected. So like Paul, we can say, or we should say, as we walk your streets, as we come into your homes, as we shop in your stores, as we work in your offices, as we mingle among the lost, I want to be so living for Christ, so outstanding for him, that people can see that I'm a living one among the dead ones. That's the peculiarness that we are called to. That's the separation. You know, we're not to be separated from the world. We're just not supposed to be like the world as we live in the world. We should be showing them what Christianity actually means. Is your desire to be so living for Jesus Christ that you appear as a resurrected person among those who are spiritually dead? It should be, because that's exactly what God's desire for each one of us is. Our friends want to go do one thing. Well, I can't do that because I'm a Christian. This is how I live. This is what God has called me to. This is me living out my obedience to a God who loves me and has saved me. Can such a change happen in our lives? Yes, it can. Because it's God who does the changing. It's not me. It's not you. God can turn each one of us into the kind of person in whom Christ's holy and loving character is clearly obvious to everyone around us. And this is God's great purpose in saving you. This is God's great purpose in calling you to follow Jesus. Let's stand. A wonderful verse. Even more so when we understand what Paul's saying. Not just wonderful, very, very challenging. How different can we be? That is a tall order, to live like a resurrected person. But if you think about it, we have been resurrected. We were dead, and now we are alive. Alive in Jesus Christ. So, it's not impossible. God's already done the hard work. He's raised us from the dead. Now he just wants us to live like we have been raised from the dead. Have you exchanged all of your assets for Jesus Christ? Everything that you have accomplished in your life, are you willing and able to set it aside? Or are you trusting in the kind of goodness that will never be accepted by God? There's a lot of people who are doing that. If you're trusting in the goodness, the kind of goodness that cannot be accepted by God, then the sad thing is that your goodness will actually carry you down to hell. But if you're willing to lay your goodness aside accounted as loss, then God will credit to your account the righteousness of Jesus Christ as you believe in Him, as you trust in Him, as you surrender your heart to Him. This has always been the reality of the Christian experience. This has always been the heart of Christianity. And if you accept the work of Jesus Christ by faith, then God will provide the washing that you need, washing away your sins. And Jesus will be counted as your one sufficient asset forever. He will take that place of prominence. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we come before your throne with rejoicing as we learn Paul's heart as he desires to draw closer to you. Lord, with this information, we now have a responsibility to mimic, to follow the example of Paul as he, in turn, follows your example. Lord, he's laid it out for us. The information is there. We know you, but we need to know you by experience. We need your presence in our life every day. We need to know the power of your resurrection as you change our conduct, as you change our actions, our lifestyle, our mindset, as you change our hearts so that we begin to desire the things that you desire. Lord, we need the power of your resurrection. Lord, help us to be willing even to enter into the fellowship of your suffering, to be ready when trials come, and to accept them, to receive them just as you did, in obedience, in humility, but yet doing what your Father has called you to do. Lord, you never wavered in your obedience, and we pray the same for each one of us. And Lord, just like Paul, we pray that your resurrection power will be seen in our lives so that we might stand as your children, saved, sanctified, and empowered by your Spirit, and so that our lives would show such a contrast with those around us that people will want to know you even more. Use our lives, use our testimonies, use our conversation and our conduct, Lord, to spread the gospel in and around the places that we go, the people that we see, those that we work with, those that we speak to on a daily basis. Lord, help them to see Christ in us and help us to be found in you, living our lives as you have called us to do. And so, Lord, that is our prayer, that is our desire. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.